Well, good morning. Pray with me. We have a word from you that is true. So whatever is said this morning, I pray, would be true. Not opinion. And I pray that as I have been blessed and benefited from thinking about what you have to say, that the people in this room would be blessed as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would turn with me to the last verse of the Old Testament, it's Malachi 4:6. It's two-thirds of the way through your Bible. If you have notes at the bottom of your Bible, it might be three-quarters of the way through. I don't know. But the last verse now, is there a page after that? Maybe has the New Testament written on it. If you would hold that up like this. Now, if you've left the 20th century behind and only have a tablet or an iPhone, well, shame on you, said Steve to me. But you're just going to have to do this. You're just going to have to hold it like this. And in between your thumb and your forefinger represents 400 years of deafening silence from heaven. But then, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. A voice of one preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The voice of the Elijah who was to come. The voice of the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah. So if you would turn, and we will look at this passage, John 3. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, starting with verse 22. I will read to the end of the chapter. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what has been given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. To set the stage a little bit here, the baptizer had been under the watchful eye of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came to where he was baptizing. It's interesting to note that John, the apostle, the author of our gospel, does not say they came to be baptized. It said they came to where he was baptizing. Only that. Undoubtedly to observe what was going on. And his words were quite confrontational to them. Kind of a, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee of the wrath to come? Finger in the chest. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The Pharisees studied hard. They were what are called canon lawyers. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and the prophets. They had a dead orthodoxy, an orthodoxy that understood but did not really believe, understood who God was, but rested and trusted in themselves for their obedience. It's kind of like we here at Community Ephraim preach and teach the doctrines of grace. If there is anyone who preaches and teaches the doctrines of grace without graciousness, there's something dead about that. A dead orthodoxy where even the demons believe or understand and they tremble. Not only that, John had also been under King Herod's jaundiced gaze. His scathing rebuke of Herod's illicit relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, had left Herod fearful and angry. Even if he was a bit curious, Mark says in his gospel that Herod liked to listen to him when he spoke. But he was fearful and angry. Herodias, who the other woman, she was furious. She was Jezebel incarnate, if you will. But you remember the story. Herod seemed willing enough to listen to John when he spoke of repentance in the most general of terms. But when John made it personal, you have no business having a relationship with her. Herod had him thrown in jail. And he wanted to kill John. She wanted to kill John. But Herod was afraid of him, afraid of his popularity. And Herodias just bided her time. She had no such misgivings. And finally her chance came when Herod threw a party. And Herodias' daughter danced so enchantingly that the king promised her anything she wanted. It's the magnanimous gesture of the one who had all in his hands, up to half my kingdom, he offered. Well, Mama made sure her little girl did not waste any time or any opportunity. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod was cornered and he knew it. He was afraid. He was afraid of the crowd and his popularity. He also feared for his own reputation. And so he could not refuse in front of his dinner guests. All of the people, the military, the high officials, the important people in Galilee. What would it be like for him to back down now? And so John was decapitated, and Herodias had her way. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Or does it? Jesus, too, had been under the microscope of the Pharisees, perhaps as far back as the age of 12, when they met him in the temple, and they were so impressed as they listened, as he listened to them, and as they answered his questions. And they were equally impressed about the questions he asked them, the answers that he gave to them. They were amazed at his understanding. Now at 30 or so, not only had he increased in wisdom and stature, but he had also increased in popularity with the people. He taught with authority. His words rang true. He was changing water into wine, healing people, among many other miracles. Miracles that, in the words of the Pharisee Nicodemus, no one could do if God were not with him. So he had created quite a stir. So he left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside with his disciples, right after his conversation with Nicodemus. He went into the Judean countryside, spent time with his disciples, and were teaching them, being with them, relating to them, probably for a considerable period of time, and his disciples were baptizing. And now he was gaining more disciples, more followers than John. It was a problem indeed, not only for the religious leaders, but apparently for John's disciples as well, because an argument arose between some of his disciples and a certain Jew about ceremonial washings. It seems that the dispute arose because John and Jesus' disciples were baptizing in somewhat close proximity to each other, where there was an ample supply of water, because everyone was coming, lots of people were coming to be baptized. Now, the finer points of this dispute are not specified. The certain Jew is not identified. He might have been a Pharisee. Nicodemus came to Jesus. A Pharisee came to John's disciples, or maybe John's disciples went to them. But purification, you'll recall, was the great theme of the Pharisees. There were extensive laws that the Pharisees not only understood and knew, had probably had memorized, but they had it expanded on, about cleanliness. What foods are clean? What foods are unclean? You chew the cud? Okay. Split hoof? Not so good. What kind of bird is it? How do you cook them? Roast them? With yeast? Without yeast? Whatever you do, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Stay away from the milk. Steps to take after the birth of a baby boy. Further steps to take after the birth of a baby girl. Taking care of skin diseases. Protecting others from contagion. You got mildew? What color is it? Is it spreading? That's quite a list. And the Pharisees added their own practical checklists to help people follow the law. Hand washing. And not just how your kids, it's you wash your hands. You wash your hands all the way up to the wrist. You scrub it up, scrub it up, scrub it up, scrub it up. Because the Pharisees were of a mind that the hands were constantly unclean. Who knows where they've been? It might have been for them. Hand washing, don't be touched. Don't touch anything unclean. Don't be touched by someone or something unclean. Even the remote possibility of some sort of uncleanness required a ritualistic cleansing. And if you think a minute, Jesus said himself that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we're even to enter into heaven. Well, how is that even possible? I don't live up to my own standards. It's probably a rhetorical question. I'm not expecting to see a raised hand of anybody here who lives up to their own standards, who has not been disappointed in themselves. Are you thinking right now something that happened and, you know, get a little flushed? I am very embarrassed at some of the things that I've done. You know, I'm not like that. Well, of course I'm like that. I did it. How's that even possible? Indeed, with man it is impossible. But with God, and this is a little aside, just an encouragement for you. With God, all things are possible. Is there someone whose righteousness has exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes, yes, yes. And his righteousness is given to anyone and everyone who believes. True Christians have a righteousness that is not their own. It does not come from the law. It is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is from God through faith. It is the full and perfect righteousness of Christ himself. So can you see then why Jesus was and frankly remains uninterested in people making sure they look good on the outside? His words to the scribes and the Pharisees were as equally biting as John's. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. So it may have been that a Pharisee was coming and talking about what does it mean to be clean. Another point of contention of the Pharisees might have been that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins wasn't anywhere near kosher. What was required for the forgiveness of sins? Blood, not water. Animal sacrifice, not baptism. That's what's required. How can you be coming here and baptizing for the forgiveness of sins? You're not following the rules here. But something new was happening. Or it might have been John's disciples contending that their masters, John the Baptist, was greater than Jesus. After all, who came to who? John didn't go to Jesus. Jesus came to John. And who baptized who? Jesus didn't baptize John. John baptized Jesus. Some say it might have been someone who had been baptized by Jesus' disciples and that John picked a fight with. You know, it may have been some guy simply asking about, who should I be baptized by? But the tone of the argument was very clear. It had become a dangerous, a useless, and an angry quarrel. You know the kind that people can ask. The Sadducees approach Jesus. You remember. A woman marries a man, and he dies. And so she marries his brother, and he dies. So she marries his brother, his other brother, and he dies. You're getting a little bit of a Black Widow syndrome here. And he dies, and she marries another brother. This man had 7 brothers. She married all 8 of the men. And of course, you remember the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so their crowning glory of an argument is, well, you know, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? I have no idea how that follows. Jesus didn't even dignify that other than to say, you have no idea what you're talking about. There is no marriage in the resurrection. I think it might have been the one time that he and the Pharisees agreed on something, that there is a resurrection. And I was once asked in an oral exam, if an elect person dies before they come to faith, is he saved? Let's see. Yes. If I had been quick enough on my feet and in a sanctified way, a little bit more annoyed than I was nervous, I might have asked my inquisitioner whether or not it's even possible that an elect person would die before he came to faith. I mean, among other things, doesn't the psalmist say that all of our days are numbered in his book before one of them comes to be? What kind of a question is that? I'm not bitter. How about this one? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Important stuff. But you know, what kind of a pin are we talking about? Are we talking about a straight pin? Are we talking about a hat pin? Any mechanics out there? Are we talking about a cotter pin? Are we talking about a safety pin, a push pin? Are we talking about a bowling pin? And if we're talking about a bowling pin, is it a 10-pin bowling pin? Or for you New Englanders out there, is it a candlestick bowling pin? Or for you Marylanders out there, or is it a duck pin bowling pin? I mean, you know, we need to make sure we define our terms. You know what? We need a Sunday school class. That's what we need. Well, true to its form, this turf war, because remember they were in close proximity, Jesus all of a sudden was winning more disciples, if you will, led to the disciples whining, cajoling, whatever you want to say, maybe angry, not just whining like two-year-olds, but that's what these arguments can degenerate into. Rabbi, that man doesn't even dignify naming Jesus. And do you hear the contradiction? The one you testified to. They're following their master. He's testifying to them, but they're upset because he's gaining more disciples. Do you see the illogic of ambition? Do you see the illogic of pride? Well, you know, the one who came to you to be baptized, well, he is baptizing and everyone. And of course, then there's the exaggerations. Everyone is going to him. Do you see the frustration behind the words? You're the rabbi. He's just that man, kind of like the certain Jew. And you baptized him. I mean, we need a plan. We need a committee. We are too big to fail here. I want you to hear John's heart behind his response. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. Do you hear the humility? Do you hear the contentment? He reminds his disciples, yes, I am the one that testified to him. I have always pointed people to repentance and faith and in Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Jesus is the one whose sandal thongs I am not worthy to untie. He points to Christ. And he speaks of the wondrous joy of being the friend of the bridegroom. He is completely satisfied with God's purposes for him. And there's a whole sermon series in this passage. So many, not just ideas, but truths that can be addressed. Jesus is the one that God gave the Spirit without measure. Talking about the bridegroom, what does it mean that he is the forerunner? All of these things. There is no competition here. There is no personal ambition here. Jesus and John were two men who knew what they were called to, and they knew who called them, and they were seeking first the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, the bridegroom, must become greater. He must increase. I must decrease. The bridegroom must become greater because the bride is for the bridegroom. And so John must become, the best man must become less. I think the key words are not increase and decrease. I think the key word there is must. It expresses something of a divine necessity. A certainty. It's the irresistibility of God's purposes, the irresistibility of his intent to carry them out, and certainly the irresistibility of his power to carry them out. So when Jesus says, you must be born again to Nicodemus, it is because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If there is to be life, it is God who must resuscitate it. And has he not done that? Does he not still do that? Again, when Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Do you remember that when the curse of the serpents after a sin, and they made a bronze serpent and put it up high, and all that was required for people to be healed was to look. What a picture of salvation by grace through faith. It is because the wages of sin is nothing less than death. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And again, when Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, I must bring them also. It is because God purposed from before the foundation of the world that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Do you see this must, this divine certainty, and just the progress and the process that God's will is inexorably being accomplished? It will come to pass. Again, when Jesus explains to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must die, but on the third day be raised from the dead, it is because God willed that he himself would absorb the penalty for sin and conquer death once and for all. Believers, are you encouraged? And if there are those who are thinking about it, are you thinking about it? It is because he has willed it. When Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, it is because Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the one who paid the debt for those who believe, and he's paid it in full. And when on the island of Patmos, the ascended Christ revealed to his aged, beloved disciple, the author of our gospel here, what must soon take place, friends, brothers and sisters, rest assured that what you read in the last book of the Bible will certainly come to pass, just as everything else in God's plan for redemption of mankind has. So when John says, he must increase, I must become less, the Baptist is gladly, necessarily, willingly yielding the stage to the one for whom the entire drama had been written. All of time and space were created by and for this Jesus, who at just the right time was born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, no longer enemies, not just mere citizens, children, sons of God. There's a differing opinion about who said our last several verses. Was it John the Baptist still speaking, or John the Apostle writing an explanation of what he had just reported? Starting at verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all, and through the end of the chapter. Whoever said them, there can be no denying what those words mean. Jesus the Christ is not only above John the Baptist, he is above all. And why? Because he is from above. Who is it that is the Word who is with God and who was God? And from the beginning, he is Jesus, the Word become flesh. Who is it that had glory with God from the beginning? It is Jesus. Who is it that is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being? It is Jesus. Who is it that is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? It is Jesus. By whom were all things created? For whom were they created? Jesus. Who is it that is before all things, and in whom do all things hold together? This is not a broken record. This is the Son of God. Jesus. Who is it that is superior to the angels? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. He didn't say that to any angel. He said that to Jesus. Who is superior to Moses? This is all from the scriptures. This book speaks of nothing but Christ from beginning to end. Who is superior to Moses, who was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future? Jesus, who is faithful as a son over God's house. Who is superior to Moses, through whom the law was given? Jesus, through whom grace and truth came. Who did not come to abolish the law? Think, he didn't abolish it. but to fulfill it, Jesus. Who was superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that day after day stood and offered sacrifices, first for themselves and only after that for others? Sacrifices that could not take away sin. It is Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is holy, who is blameless and pure, a priest who offered himself once and for all, not day after day, and after providing purification for sins, he no longer needed to stand. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Who is it that, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And who alone is it that is worthy to open the seals at the last day? It is Jesus. This is your King. This, he is your Redeemer. And he calls you brother. He calls you friend. We Christians worship a magnificent Christ. So the apostle uses the humble words of the baptizer to remind all of his readers. You see a little bit of a flow. Jesus spoke, John 3:16-18. Let me read that for you. You probably already know it. I should be able to quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That is a private conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee. Now, John brings it a little further in the same chapter and said, the Father has loved the Son and has given everything in his hands. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. These words are not just for whoever was present there in the desert, in the wilderness. They're written here, and you and I are reading them. They're for us. We move from, actually, Jerusalem and Nicodemus to Judea, and the disciples and the argument, to now you and I are reading this, to the uttermost ends of the earth. So he uses those humble words. And John declares that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This is a declaration that starts with a blessed assurance for those of us who believe, and it ends with a dire warning for those who don't. So the good news first, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's a must-ness to that. And it's another divine imperative, another divine certainty, for it is God himself who gives it. It is God who gives eternal life. And that word believe speaks to trust, not just simply understanding. It's a personal relationship. Trust involves a relationship. It's a personal relationship with a personal Redeemer, the Son. The work of God is this. You know, trusting God for eternal life means trusting God now. You have eternal life now. Christians have eternal life now. It's not just going to punch your ticket for eternal life later. You have everything you need for life and godliness. If anyone is not living for him now, he will not live with him later, because he's not trusting him now. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent. That is an answer to a question from a crowd of people who had just been fed, 5,000, 4,000, I can't remember which one, had just been fed miraculously. And they found him and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? The work of God is this, to believe. Everything flows out of what we believe. Everything flows out of our faith. Faith is all that's required. Looking at the serpent was all that was required. God has given you, Christian, believer, he has given you everything you need for life and for godliness. And his promises are sure. True faith will result in the good works that God has prepared in advance for his people to do. So, Christian, cast yourself on his promises. For those of you here maybe that would not count yourself a Christian, you might be searching, you might not. You might be a visitor, you might be just here out of, I'm with family. I just plead with you to hear these words. But whoever rejects the Son of God will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. The idea of rejecting the Son carries with it the weight of disobedience arising out of unbelief. Where there is no faith, there is no obedience. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and the wages of sin is death. So do not think that God has no anger. Do not confuse his long-suffering, his patience, with any kind of tolerance. God does not wink his eye, saying, boys will be boys. He does not sweep sin under the rug. He nailed it. He nailed it to the cross, his own Son. Who is it with adrenaline coursing through his already exhausted body, screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was Jesus. And at that moment, God, who has a pure eyes that can behold iniquity, he turned his face from his only begotten Son. At Jesus' last breath, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place, was torn in two. You remember when someone heard blasphemy, they were to tear their garment top to bottom. It was like God rending his garments in fury as the sin of the world was paid for. God's wrath is very much real. It is absolutely pure. It is holy. It is completely justified. And it is overwhelmingly terrifying. Hear the words of Jesus himself. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So do not think that there is no hell. Do not think that there is no life after death. Do not think that there is any place anywhere that a person can pay anything for his sin. Do not think that there is any kind of parole. Do not think that there is any commuted sentence. Do not think that there is any relief, because God's wrath remains on those who reject the Son. Hell is as eternal as heaven. Hell does have a fury greater than a woman scorned. It is the unrelenting, infinitely, fully justified rage of the eternal God. Oh, it is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there is hope. There is grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Jesus, God's great high priest, endured the white-hot wrath of God for all who believe. Would you reject so great a salvation? Would you reject so glorious a Savior? Cast yourself on his mercy. God, you know I don't like ending with bad news. But that was the order of it. Good news first. Sobering news second. If there is anyone here, by your Spirit, move in their hearts to cast themselves on your mercy. God, each and every believer in this room, every single minute of every single day, needs to cast ourselves on your great and precious promises. We all need faith. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.